Well, good afternoon, everyone.
Good afternoon.
Ooh, you are responsive today. Very good. Well, thank you to the men's. Technically, David, is it a quintet? There were five. We only missed it by one. Thank you. Well, see, we have a little humor. That's very good. But you know, there is a theme. You know, we had in the special music, hymns of praise to God. Mr. Shemmet led three wonderful hymns about giving thanks to God, and you know, especially when we think of the 23rd Psalm. And what's interesting to me about those, the theme of those pieces of music with respect to singing praise to God, giving thanks, and it's found, I think, over in Psalm 107. In verse 21, if you'll turn with me to Psalm 107, verse 21, it says, "Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness, for his wonderful works to the children of men. Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness and for the wonderful works to the children of men. Let them sacrifice the sacrifice of thanksgiving," in verse 22, "and declare his works with rejoicing." See, to declare the works of God with rejoicing is what the hymn of the special music was about. Is that you sum up life, you come through all of its moments, and you just say, in the end, God is good. Whether it be a challenge, whether it be a trial. And I would submit to you that the reason we must give thanks is that at the end, the conclusion, God expects us to sum it all up and to see his greatness, to see his power, to see his love, to see his mercy, to see his strength. And that's what I find in Psalm 107. I find that Psalm 107 accurately, in three different sections, sums up the human condition as we find it. The human condition often found to be weak. The human condition that often finds life a challenge. The human condition that finds sometimes we just lack, and we know we lack sufficiency to do what we need to do. And so as we think about it from Psalm 107's point of view, as a macro view of these three things, at the end of personal insufficiency, at the end of sin and bondage and its effects, or at the end of just plain life's adversities, will we give thanks to God? I would like to go over that with you for a moment. Let's go over to Psalm 107 in verse 1. It has that same refrain that I just read from verse 21, where it says, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever." I would like to talk about Psalm 107 today and outline these three sections of insufficiency, bondage of sin, and life's adversities. And in verse 2 here, Psalm 107, we see in this preamble to this discussion, it says, "Let the redeemed of the Lord say so." What we, brethren, are the redeemed. We've been redeemed by Jesus Christ, right? We've been redeemed by God through the blood of his only begotten Son. And as such, we must come through life's adversities, through the effects of sin and bondage, and through the effects of personal insufficiency, and we must in the end declare, as redeemed, that we give thanks to the Lord because we say in the end, he is good. "Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he has redeemed from the hand of the enemy." You know, in the RSV version, instead of the New King James, it says, "Recall that this is God's steadfast love." That's what we see in the end. It comes from the Hebrew word keshed. It means the absolute faithfulness and the warm affection. You see, at the end of the day, we must come to the conclusion, the psalmist says, that God not only is absolutely faithful, but that he has warmly affected our lives. And that's why we give thanks. You know, there's another concept here, though, that it says, "Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he," the Lord, "has redeemed by the hand, from the hand of the enemy." Redemption implies something here in the Hebrew very unique. You see, redemption here is not, oh, there was a parking ticket and I went and paid it. Okay? No. The concept in the Hebrew is redemption is only he who was a kinsman had the right and the privilege to redeem a kinsperson. So you see, the analogy is very rich. God said through his begotten Son, who is our elder brother, and Jesus said, I am the elder brother, I will redeem them, Lord. You see, that's why the redemption process is so, should so warmly affect us, because it reflects God's great love, it reflects his great affection, and it reflects that he chose to redeem us, not as just created monkeys or cattle or chattel, that God redeemed us because we were made in his image, and Jesus saw that. Remember, it says, for the joy of the salvation which laid before him at the time of the crucifixion. Why? Because Jesus saw that he was the redeeming kinsman, and he was redeeming life because we were kinsmen. That's the redemption process, whom he has redeemed from the hand of the enemy. And truly, don't we not feel this? In verse 3, and gathered out of the lands from the east and from the west, from the north and from the south. You see, there are people here from Idaho. There are people here from West Virginia and Pennsylvania. There are people here from California, Mexico, Guatemala, maybe Costa Rica, maybe Arkansas, Illinois, or Michigan. You see, we are here because the redemption of God's own hand has brought us together. And that's why when we come to service as young people, no matter where we go, we have such a warm affection. Because God touched your life. He touched my life. He's touched our lives. And we come together as the redeemed of the Lord, it says in verse 2, to say so. That there go I, shopping, except that God revealed to me and my family. And now I must continue that legacy for what he has revealed to us about his rich affection to redeem a people, never to be forgotten again. We, to our dying breath, must say, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. Must we not? So today, there are three sections in this psalm for us to review. It's really quite easy. Verses 4 through 9 talk about the personal insufficiency of life. Verses 10 through 22 talk about the bondage of sin and its effects on the personal life, the individual's life. And verses 23 through 30 talk about life's adversities. Over again, these three sections reveal four attributes of the lifelong process of coming to the conclusion that God is good. First of all, we see in every section there's peril. And after the peril comes the prayer of the people, you and I, who go to God because we finally realize that that's where the answer must come from. And then after we see the peril, the prayer, then comes God's answer, his redemption. And then after the redemption, after the peril, after the prayer, after seeing God intervene, then there is this lovely concept about our response. So I call it the double P, the double R formula found in these three sections. Peril, prayer, redemption, and response. And our response, I submit to you, is that we must give thanks to God, for he is good. So let us start and work our way backwards a moment. Let's go down to verse 23 and talk about life's adversities. You know, life has adversities. And this section offers an interesting look. This is like a macro view of life. You know, this is macroeconomics. You know, this is macro banking, macro finance, macro biology. Okay, we're not going to talk about, you know, every little tidbit. We're talking about a macro view today. In verse 23 of Psalm 107, it says, those who go down to the sea of ships, who do business on the great waters, they see the works of the Lord and his wonders in the deep. You know, you can't help but go out on the ocean and just marvel at the waves. And then if you see and catch up in a net, there's big things out there, and little things and microscopic things. And now we know they send things down 3,000, 4,000 feet, and they find there's life down there. Or they go to the Dead Sea, which everybody thought was dead, and now we realize it's not dead, right? Even those little dead microbes that we call dead microbes are really living. There's living things in almost everything. But we see here in verse 25, for he commands God and raises up a stormy wind on the ocean, which lifts up the waves of the sea, and they mount up to the heavens as it was. They go down again. You know, it's like the Poseidon Adventure. You know, those waves in those big movies, they do such a good job of it, don't they? You know, there's the little boat, and there's the big wave, you know what I mean? And that's what it looks like on the sea, you know what I mean? And that's about the time I'm over the side. I like very smooth water. Okay, very, 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 very smooth water. You know, fishing trips in college, that was the worst introduction to cruising I could ever think of. The Pacific side, you know. We don't live in the Caribbean, you know, where we get used to those calm seas. But anyway, the wave comes up. They mount up to the heavens in verse 26, and they go down again to the depths. Their soul, these people on the boat, their soul melts because of trouble. You know what I mean? When the wave looks bigger than the ship, and the ship goes down again and up again, let me tell you, your soul melts, right? And that's what life's adversities are like sometimes, right? Some days the wave is really, really tall, and the valley, as in Psalm 23, is really, really low, isn't it? The soul melts because of trouble. They reel to and fro and stagger like a drunken man. They are at their wits' end. And they cry out to the Lord in their trouble. You see, the storms of life are everywhere some days. You know, this applies to all ages. And that's why I love the concept, the line here, are at the wits' end. You know, whether you're in the second grade or you're 80, you know, life can seem to be at its wit's end. I had a friend this week in Chicago, and he's from Atlanta, and he says, oh, you got to see this video. He has a lovely 2.5-year-old granddaughter, and he happened to be at the kitchen table with her. And his wife says to the granddaughter, oh, I see, Jillian, that you've put the chip in the napkin. Are you going to eat that later? And she's barely talking. And my friend had the good sense to just be quiet and turn his iPhone on and recorded this. You know, it's just cute. And it's so cute because she gets a little frustrated at grandma's trying to nurture out a story about this chip hidden in a napkin. And she said it plainly. She says, "Nap, you know, chip is taking a nap." You know, she, in her broken language, the chip was taking a nap. And so grandma's trying to weave out a story. Well, what are you going to do with the chip afterwards? No, the chip taking a nap. All she was thinking was the chip was taking a nap. She wasn't going any further. And the further they get into this discussion, the more a little exasperated, not in a bad way, but a little exasperated. And finally, she just goes, it's taking a nap. Like, what won't you get out of what I'm saying? We want the whole long story. But whether you're 2, right, second grade or 80, sometimes, you know, these trials seem very tall. The valleys seem very low. And, you know, only later do we understand perhaps how God's hand is in it. And these are life's adversities. And sometimes God blows the wind and the wind comes up and the sea comes up. And sometimes we just happen to be on the boat when that happens, right? Sometimes God's not against us. We're just riding the wave of life, right? And the wave goes up and the wave goes down. And notice how it says in verse 28, and they cry out to the Lord in their trouble, and he brings them out of their distress. He calms the storm so its waves are still. And then they are glad because they are quiet. And so he guides them to their desired haven. You see, we see the peril in verses 25 and 26. And they reel to and fro in verse 27. These peril of life. And in verse 28 comes the prayer. And then they cry out to the Lord. And he brings them out. And in verse 29, he calms that sea. and its waves are still, and they are glad because they are quiet. That's the redemption that comes from God. You see, they attributed the calmness of the sea, the intervention of the wind, to God and his mercy. And so now here comes the response in verse 31. Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness, for his wonderful works to the children of men. Let them exalt him also in the assembly of the people and praise him in the company of elders. And brethren, that's what we do after church, isn't it? We assemble together. We're the assembled of God. And what do? We say, you know, I had a great week. It was wonderful. I saw God's hand. Oh, I just missed a car. It just missed hitting me. I saw this. I made my plane early because of here. But 2 days before that, you missed a plane because it never came. You know what I mean? The appointment never showed. The job interview didn't happen. I mean, it's up and down. But that's what we share, the assembly of God. We get together and we praise God because at the end of the day, we know it is his goodness that continues life. And we praise him in the company of the elders. We come to church. We hear the message. And at the end, we gather together. We break a cookie. We get a cup of coffee. Some of us have coffee. Others of us have water. And we tell the story. We tell the story of how God is good in the end. So whether you're in second grade, sixth grade, or starting your new job, you can find not just the silver lining, you can come to the same conclusion that God is good and that we must give thanks to him. We must praise him. You know, Psalm 73, verse 24 puts it this way. It says, God, you will guide me in all your counsel and afterwards receive me to your glory. You see, we're waiting for the glory. That's why we have this relationship with God. We want eternal life. And so we're looking to him to guide us through the peril, answer the prayer, us to see the redemption, and then us to respond by giving grateful thanks. You know, imagine in this section, they said they cried out to the Lord. There's a lovely section in the New Testament, isn't there? There's about a storm on a little sea, a little lake, really. You know what I mean? You know, when you read the New Testament, right, from our North American perspective, and then you go to the Middle East, you go, what were they writing about? I mean, I was just up by Chicago and Lake Erie and Lake Michigan. These are huge bodies of water. You know, the Dead Sea is like a little mud puddle, okay, compared to the Great Lakes. You know, North America, right, is life on steroids, if I could use that term, right? We have this huge, I mean, and God preserved, I think, North America for the latter part because of the richness of it. In the Middle East, these things were much more compact. But Mark chapter 4, verse 39, remember? The sea rose up, and the disciples are on a small fishing boat, and the waves rise so high, it's just like this description. And they said, then he, Jesus, arose out of the boat when they said what? They were in peril. They did the right thing. They prayed. And Jesus stood up, and he rebuked the wind and said, peace, be still. The wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And the disciples went, whoa. I think the analogy is very clear. Jesus probably hearkened back to Psalm 107 and said, peril, prayer, I'll redeem them. And then watch them give thanks, as we must do as well. It applies to all ages, does it not? Now, let's go over to another section. That was the section about life's adversities, which is a macro view. I'm not going to talk about every little thing. But then let's go over to verses 4 through 9, where we talk about, you know, our personal lackings, insufficiency, where we feel just weak, inadequate, ill-prepared for what we've got in front of us. And in verse 4, it talks about this with respect to the peril. It says, they wandered in the wilderness in a desolate way. They found no city to dwell in. Hungry and thirsty, their soul fainted in them. And then they cried out to the Lord in his trouble. Brethren, verse 4, everybody's looking for a city on a hill. Everybody, you and I, we all want eternal life. young and old. How does it really work out? Sometimes we don't know. Sometimes we say our soul is hungry, it's thirsty. We're fainting. You know, we recognize that we lack the experience. Well, sometimes you just have to keep on keeping on to get the experience, right? Other times you have to go out and seek more knowledge, more information. Sometimes you have to get more education. You have to keep persevering. That's the peril of being young, lacking the experience. But your soul can seem like it's fainting. And then what do? You pray to God. You recognize your need. You recognize to God the distress that you're in. You know, you recognize that life has become narrow and cramped. Notice what it says. And then they cried out in verse 6 to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them out of their distresses. In the Hebrew, it really refers to being in a very narrow and cramped space. Sometimes, you know what I mean, we feel like it's just boxed us in. You know what I mean? We can't get out yet. We have to go right on through. But he delivered them out of that distress. He led them forth by the right way. The right way to keep following God. To recognize your peril. You see, God's not Pollyanna, is he? God says, it's okay. Tell me your trouble. Tell me your distress. Tell me your narrowness. Tell me your fear, your weakness. And I will help you in the right way. That he says in verse 7, that they might go to a city for a dwelling place. God wants us to dwell. God wants us to live richly and caringly with him. And so what happens? God will lead us in the right way. And in verse 8 and verse 9, it says, and then they come to the conclusion. Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. For he satisfies the longing soul and fills the hungry soul with goodness. And as you go along, no matter what your age, as you feel wanting, as you feel waning, you want a relationship, you need a relationship, you feel the peril of life, its distress, its narrowness, yes, go to God, and God is the answer. That's what the assembled of the Lord say. When we come here today, if you're weak, if you're lonely, if you're depressed, we're saying we've all been there in one way or the other. Our answer is that God leads us in the right way. And at the end we say, oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his wonderful works for the children of men. We're here today to encourage you that God does see you through, that God will see you through, that God will lead you in the right way. You know, my dad, who's now 83, has had a saying for a long, long time. And he always says in many conversations to me, he'll say, God is so good to us. You see, his conclusion, having lived a life, is always, in the end, he sees God for his goodness. That God has been good and caring and loving and supportive and regenerative. That God has seen us through. That's his conclusion. He's come to the right conclusion. You know what I mean? And so he wants to share it. God is so good to us. Is your soul weak? Is your soul longing for something? God will fill that void. Not a new Maserati. And as much as I like Apple products, not a new iPhone. Not a new piece of software. Not a new boyfriend. If your soul is longing, answer the longing. Cry out to God in your peril. In your prayer, acknowledge that you need it and that you need him. And then the redemption comes. And then we say together, oh, give thanks to the Lord for his goodness, for the wonderful works towards men. There's another section here, this third section. Section verses 10 through 22. And it talks about redemption from sin. There's actually two parts to this section a little bit. Because sin has that which comes as a natural effect of a consequence, and then there is that folly that we have when life sometimes we just are rebellious, right? You know, so sin has two aspects. We sin, and there's its natural effects again, as I said, and then sometimes we sin, we willfully go against God, and so we need redeemed from that. And over in verse 10, it says, "Those who sat in the darkness and in the shadow of death, they were bound in affliction and irons because they rebelled against the words of the Lord and despised the counsel of the Most High." This is that bondage of mind that takes place because we have decided to go against God and to go against His word. I'll hold my place there and go to Romans chapter 1, verse 21. In Romans chapter 1, verse 21, you see, it says, "Because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were they thankful," our point today, "but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened." You see, if you live life, you go through all the peril, you don't reach out to God, you aren't thankful, then you are bound in this bondage of mental, emotional agony because you can't get redemption unless you acknowledge the peril and pray to God and thus give Him thanks for the redemptive process that's happened. Paul recognized this. Paul says they were foolish in their thoughts because why? They weren't thankful. It's the formula. You see, thankful people recognize God's redemption, and they got redemption because they prayed to God who was bigger than them, because then in their prayer they recognized the peril. Paul understood this wonderful concept. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 18, he says, repeats it kind of in a different way, "Having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart." You go through life and you say, "I didn't do too well," or "I did well." The pride of my life, the pride of my accomplishments, and you don't recognize God's hand, you don't recognize His glory, you come to the wrong conclusion. You see, you leave God out of the picture, and we all have acquaintances that we know. And so, brethren, they are bound in this rebellion that literally chafes against the word of God, it says in Psalm 107, in verses 10. "Because they rebelled," in verse 11, "against the words of God and despised the counsel of the Most High." This is this type of peril where you rebel against God. I'll drop down to verse 17. You see the other type of peril, the other type of problem with sin. And it's because, in verse 17, "Fools, because of their transgression and because of their iniquities, were afflicted." They were afflicted because what? They went against the law of God. 1 John 3:4, right? Sin is the transgression of the law. Sin is defined as disobedience. In both here in verse 11, going against the word of God. And in verse 17, because you go against the very law and you reap its natural consequences. You see, sin, in a sense, has this... it has three components, I guess I would say. You know, there is this temporariness of sin. It has an effect that happens on the temporary side. It also is very personal. It affects you personally. But there is this concept that we must remember, and that's why we're here, right? Sin has an eternal consequence. You see, not coming to the conclusion that God is good in the end and giving thanks is to come to the eternal result of sin and bondage. And thus, that's what we're trying to go against, right? Because we want eternal life. That's what we recognize. And so, in verse 17, they said, "Fools, because of their transgression, because of their iniquities, were afflicted. Their soul abhorred all manner of food, and they drew near to the gates of death." You see, there is a natural consequence from breaking God's law. And over, of course, in verse 10, I was talking about this narrowness that comes because they literally are going against God's very word. They chafe at the very idea of God. But in verse 18, we see their soul abhorred all food. They drew near to the gates. And then verse 19, and then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble. And he saved them out of their distress. You see, now they're dark and alone. They see the distress. A distress that only can come about and be solved with a miracle. You see, sin takes us down a road against God, away from life, away from light, away from eternal life. And the only way back is the miracle of the blood shed by God of his own Son. That's a miracle. A cleansed conscience comes from the blood of Jesus Christ, who none of us 2,000 years later can see. A miracle that the assembled of God in this room say does exist, because I sinned. I was against God, and I was reaping the consequences of violating God's law, and I was redeemed. We of the redeemed have come to say, give thanks to the Lord, because he brought us out of that distress, out of the wrong way of living that was taking us to death, and brought us on the path towards eternal life. Redemption. Go over. Verse 13 also says, then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he saved them out of their distress. He brought them out of the darkness and the shadow of death. That's what sin hangs over you. And you have that in your life, and you want it repealed. You want it rolled back. You want to see the dark clouds move out. No more snow, no more slush, no more despair. And you want to see the bright, shining sun. You want to see a way out. Verse 14, and broke the chains in their pieces. You see, sin chains us to the prison of Satan's way. And we feel that. We feel chained. I can't go forward. Because why? We're chained to the wall. But God, through a miracle of his Son, broke their chains in pieces. In verse 15, oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord. That's the conclusion, for his wonderful goodness. The other type of sin, notice in verse 20, and he sent his word and he healed them. You see, when God reveals to you that you've broken his law and transgressed it, 1 John 3:4, and you begin to turn away. Remember how the saying goes, and turn your foot away from breaking the law? What happens? You recognize the word of God and its power over you and your future. And God says, I sent his word and he healed them. He delivered them from their destructions, because now you and I clearly see, because we're thankful for redemption, the answered prayer, and out of being out of peril. And we see now that God has delivered us out of destruction. He's healed us, because we see this word is supreme. And the more we give thanks, the more we can see it. The more we give thanks, because the more we can see it. And we realize, no, but we open and we find instruction, encouragement, help on every page. And other people find literature to be critiqued. And you and I find the words of healing and life because of God's very miracle. Oh, that in verse 21, you come to the lovely conclusion. Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. We see this added injunction, though, in verse 22. Let them sacrifice the sacrifice of thanksgiving, and declare his works with rejoicing. Rejoicing literally means to make music. And that's what we do when we sing. You know, so if you want to give thanks to God, make sure you're here for all three hymns. You know what I mean? Let's give thanks to God. Let's rejoice. Let's raise our voices as the assembled and give thanks to God, because in the end we see, whether the peril, we can pray. We can see the redemption and thus we give thanks. We declare his works in those words. I don't know about you, but I'll remember someplace along Tuesday or Wednesday morning one of the hymns we sung together. The words will just come. And maybe your brain doesn't work in tune. You know what I mean? I don't know what it is. But someplace along there, I'll remember the words. I'll just remember the words. And I'll, oh, yeah. It's the blessing that comes from having. And how do you explain it? I see some head shaking, but I'm saying there's a miracle that takes place. And that's why we all believe. And we heard a wonderful message last week about being assembled and coming together and remembering that God is truly that one who will make the great difference in our life. And thus we can say these words. As I pause, I think about, you know, and we have this other side of this. Let them sacrifice the sacrifice of thanksgiving and declare his works with rejoicing. So, you know, there are times when it's your responsibility in this giving thanks and rejoicing to tell people. Okay? Now, the security guy at the bank who opens the door, okay, may not be ready for a 15-minute dissertation, okay, about how you went through peril, how you prayed, how you got redemption, and now you're giving thanks to God. But, you know, everybody's got an elevator speech, right? In the sales, everybody's got an elevator speech, right? Well, the thing, you got to boil some of these things down. You got to find reason to give thanks and tell people about that thanks. Some of that sometimes is here in this room. But we have a responsibility as that smiles on our face. You know, do you ever, there's this talk show guy, Dave Ramsey, who talks about money. And people call in and they say, how are you, Dave? And Dave's answer always is, better than I deserve. It seems like a simple phrase. But see, Dave's saying something. He's saying, better than I deserve. He's actually trying to convey his connectivity because he is a Christian, okay? And he's waiting for people to ask more about the phrase. You see? We can't tell him about third tithe, okay? Dave realizes in a nanosecond, he's responding better than I deserve, right? He's letting them have the personal choice to ask more about life. You know what I mean? And sometimes we think, well, we don't want to be too happy. We don't want to be too sad, right? And we don't really, I think, give it enough thought. Why are we happy today? You know, I had lots of elevator speeches this week. People who come in and out of, you know, when you're marketing a program and you're on an exhibit floor and people come in and out of your life in 30 seconds and 20 seconds and you're in elevators and you've got this opportunity to be happy, to be sad, to be kind of blah. You know, I mean, you can kind of be flat, right? We can be flat. Hey, okay. You know, or you can say, hey, you know, life's pretty good today. People say, well, how are you? I said, you know, I said it several times. I play with people a little bit, right? It's got to have some fun sometimes, right? And I say, well, I says, I don't think I have anything to be sad about. I had a warm shower, a great warm bed, and breakfast to eat today. How much of the world doesn't have any of it, right? So, I mean, you can give thanks. You can help people in be engaged in, oh, yes. And people say, oh, yeah, you're being thankful. But you have to judge who they are, what they are, what do they need? You know what I mean? How do you help move them along? How do you help move yourself along? And this is what we have to do. You know, in 1 Peter 3, verse 15, we see the injunction. And I bring this up in giving thanks because we talk about it usually in a little different way. But 1 Peter 3:15. I'm losing my fingerprints and the pages don't go, I think. It says, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense, the apologia, to everyone who asks a reason of why you go to church every week. It doesn't say that. It says, always be ready to give a defense and apologia for everyone who asks you why you keep the Sabbath. It didn't say that. It says, ask you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. That's what Psalm 107 is trying to say from a macro point of view. Whether life's general adversities are against you, whether you see yourself in the face of reaping the rewards of sin, or you see yourself in bondage because of unforgiven sin, or you're just insufficient. Come to the conclusion that you must find the reason of the hope that is in you. The hope we have through Jesus Christ is eternal life. It must go through every moment with us. It must go through every trial. We must be able to march through everything with it. And when people see it, they should see the hope that's in us. The hope that, yes, tomorrow's a better day. The hope that I'm praying and God will redeem me. The hope that, yes, I'm praying for a family, a friend, a church member here who's got stress that is unbelievable. They're in the middle of peril. And we know from history that we can pray and there's going to be redemption. Maybe redemption doesn't come on Monday. Maybe it won't come next Friday. But we all know that God is good. That God does redeem. That God does heal the brokenhearted. That God does give us a fulfillment to our longing soul, right? We see here in verse 9, for he satisfies the longing soul. He fills the hungry soul with goodness. That God will, in his due time, his care and comfort, come forth. And we give thanks for that point. That hope must always emanate from us. And even when we don't feel like offering hope and we feel hopeless, we must hold out to the other people around us that there is hope, because the macro view of life comes to the conclusion that God is good. Let us give thanks to him. The last section in Psalm 107 is an interesting one. It's verses 32 through 42. And this section offers a reflection on this hope. Because here this section talks about the fact that in the end analysis, that God will restore all things. In the end analysis, that God will put all things in their right order. In verse 32, it says, let them exalt him also in the assembly of the people and praise him for the company. Verse 33, he turns rivers into wilderness, and the water springs into dry ground, the fruit land into barrenness, and the wickedness of those who dwell in it. And he turns wilderness into the pools of water, and dry land into the water springs. You go, what is God talking about? I think the psalmist who's writing here is talking about the perils of the ancient Israelites. They rebelled against God. He had to send them out of the promised land. Can you imagine if you're God? He dragged them all the way through Egypt, all the way out, all the way through the sand and the wilderness, all the way up through the west side, the east side of the Jordan River Valley, across, laid open the city of Jericho with its walls falling flat down. The symbolism is just huge, right? God just took all the obstacles, spread the water, laid the walls down, and says, come on in. And then years later, God's got to remove them from the land, because they rebelled against him. It's what happens. Verse 36. There he makes the hungry dwell. Hungry. Are we talking physical? No. This happens also spiritually. That they may, and this is the analogy. Look, the world at large, mankind, what? Created in God's image. And God has let mankind go. And now mankind in its general processes is reaping the rewards of 6,000 years of walking away from God. Denying exists, denying his benefits, not giving thanks. And because they don't give thanks, there is no redemption. It's a cycle. And because they have no redemption because they don't pray. And thus they remain in their bondage and peril. Verse 37. And sows fields eventually, and plants vineyards, that they may yield a fruitful harvest. And God will bless them, in verse 38, and multiply them greatly, and he does not let their cattle decrease. Talking about a future time. And when they are diminished and brought low through oppression, through the affliction and sorrow that comes from contemptful princes, it says in verse 40, and causes them to wander thus in the wilderness where there is no way. In verse 41, he sets the poor on high eventually, far from affliction, and he will make their families as if a flock that shall never be decreased. The righteous see all of this and rejoice, and all the iniquity stops its mouth. The Jewish New Testament says in the last phrase, it says, the righteous see it and rejoice, while the wicked are reduced to silence. The wicked are reduced to silence, but we who see God's long hand, God's long suffering, God's purpose to bring all mankind to salvation, we see it and see that God is good, God is loving, God is kind, God is gracious, God's merciful, and that God has a plan. You see, through all the peril, we see God. Through all the peril, we pray. We see redemption. And when we see redemption, we thus are thankful. And the wicked are only silent because they don't recognize God. They don't see there's any wonderful process. Verse 43, it says, whoever is wise will observe all these things, will observe that there is a personal insufficiency to life, will observe that life has toil and trouble that comes because of the effects of sin and rebellion against God, and that life sometimes just has high waves because life has ups and downs. And they see all these things and they will understand. The conclusion in verse 43 is the loving kindness of the Lord. The understanding comes that God is good in the end. You see, we have a choice to make. A choice to make in our personal insufficiency, in the face of sin, and in the face of life's adversity. Our choice is, will we see God, or will we only see toil and peril? Peril, prayer, redemption, and response, it's a pattern of life. And as we turn over the page to verse 21, no wonder is it. It says, verse 21, oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. Let them sacrifice the sacrifices of thanksgiving and declare his works with rejoicing. Our thankfulness, brethren, our thankfulness is demonstrated in our declaration that God is good. Is it any wonder that the psalmist in 107 verse 1 says, oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. And you and I, as the assembled precious people of God, having known that our lives have been touched by his great richness, we reply, it says, that the redeemed of the Lord say, oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. We've been redeemed in every moment, in every way. Let us give thanks, for God is good.